Well, we begin this new series this evening, what I plan to be a monthly series, and in many ways a teaching series, an emphasis on teaching in this series that we're going to have, a series that I've simply entitled Reformed and Presbyterian. It's a topical series, and so we're not going word by word through a book of the Bible as we usually do. Really, our thoughts will be anchored tonight in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In the verses we just read there, in verses 14 and 15, I will be referring to other portions of Scripture tonight and throughout this series, but perhaps helpful just to read again 2 Thessalonians 2, 14 and 15. Paul says, "To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Our series is entitled Reformed and Presbyterian, Who We Are and What We Believe. There are a few reasons why over the last few months I've had in mind to begin this series. And as I say, it'll be a series that's perhaps more topical and teaching. There will obviously be preaching as well. But it's been in my mind for some time to teach and preach in this series, for some reasons that have been encouraging, and maybe other reasons that have been concerning. One obvious reason, perhaps, why I want to delve into this theme, Reformed and Presbyterian, is because our denomination, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, is getting smaller in number. Now, to qualify that immediately, a church's numbers are never the be-all and end-all. None of us should ever judge any church purely based on its numbers. And we're also not the only church in this part of the world getting numerically smaller. I don't know of any denominations on the island of Ireland that are getting dramatically bigger just at the moment, but we are certainly not bucking the trend in our denomination. The home section of our church's mission committee has produced a little booklet called Body Life. You'll get that in your hands in due course. And it's for congregations to use and refer to as we assess our strengths and weaknesses as a church. And included in that booklet at the back are the statistics for each of our congregations in terms of membership and attendance over the past 40 years. Every 10 years over the last 40 is included. You'll probably not be surprised that both the total number of members and the total attendances have dropped significantly between 1983 and 2023. I did take some encouragement as I looked at the numbers. I took encouragement from the fact that in 2023, we had more people in attendance than we do on our rolls, whilst the opposite was true in 1983. And if you're going to have one or the other, you want more people attending than you have in membership. You want there to be more people coming than you already have. But nonetheless, the numbers are not going in the direction that we would want. Related to that concern is another concern, and that is the number of particularly young people, teenagers and young adults that leave our denomination not out of necessity, you know, that they've ended up settling somewhere where there is no RP church, but purely out of choice, suggesting a lack of conviction perhaps, or a lack of love or appreciation for some of our Reformed principles and convictions. Now, as we'll consider frequently in this series, and I do want to emphasize this, and I hope it will come across in the tone in which I present this series, holding to particular teachings or theological convictions in and of itself is not enough in the life of a Christian. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 8, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." God is concerned not just about the doctrines that we perhaps know in our heads, but with how those doctrines animate our hearts. And if those doctrines are driving us on in godliness and holiness and in zeal for the church and for the world. And perhaps it's the case that some believers who grew up in our congregations experience coldness, dryness, a going through the motions in worship or church life which they found completely unattractive. And perhaps we need renewed fervor and zeal and passion in our worship, in our corporate worship and in our individual worship and in other areas of our lives. But it should never be a choice between passion and zeal on the one hand and biblical sound doctrine on the other. That is a false dichotomy. Those are some concerns that have led me to this series. Our shrinking numbers and the number of those who have been born into our church who do not stay in our church for one reason or another. But I've been encouraged to turn to this series as well. Particularly encouraging to me is the fact that I increasingly hear of very young people, teenagers in particular, or young adults, either in our own denomination or in other churches, asking questions about why certain churches, not just our own church, but others as well, do what they do or believe what they believe. Many churches in Northern Ireland seem to have entirely neglected to explain clearly their position on things like baptism or the Lord's Day or why we do what we do in worship. And it seems from what I can see, it's led to many young people asking sincere, genuine questions about these things. They've never heard clear answers. They want to know why their church does certain things or believes certain things. And after a generation of chasing after what is new and novel, it seems that there are a growing number of young people who now sense that there might be more value in what is old, what is tried and tested, practices and beliefs that have stood the test of time. We're part of a very old denomination. The first synod of our church was held in 1811. There were small groups of Reformed Presbyterians and Reformed Presbyterian congregations in Ireland well before 1811. We ultimately trace our heritage directly back to the first and second Reformations in Scotland in the 15 and 1600s. We're an old church. We've never been a huge church, really. We haven't been for a very long time. But by the grace of God, and it is purely by the grace of God, we have always been a gospel-preaching church. As far as I'm aware, there has never been a case of a minister in our denomination being put on trial for preaching heresy. And that is purely down to the grace of God. And I've been encouraged, as I hope some of you have been, to see young people joining us for guest services or attending our CY, as well as older people coming in for services as well. And other congregations report the same in some places. And so I thought it would be a good time to explore a little more, to explain more in depth our church's beliefs and practices clearly. Somewhat related to that, I see encouragement in our denomination despite our falling numbers. Again, one of those I've already mentioned, the number of young people who are engaged and increasingly engaged and involved in either short or long-term service in the church. Some of our church plants have younger age profiles than most of our established congregations. And I would suggest that engagement in mission and engagement in things like church planting or short or long-term service is a far better gauge of a church's health than numbers alone. And on that front, I think there is reason for encouragement. We should also be very encouraged by the fact that five more men are this week commencing 3 years of study in preparation for gospel ministry. Whilst last Monday, as I was saying this morning, our synod accepted the application of a minister previously having served in a different denomination. He has come to love and to cherish and to be convinced of our own principles and theology, and he wants to serve in our denomination. And having prayed earnestly, some of you have prayed regularly for God to provide more men to serve our church, we should be thankful that God has provided for them. God still, it seems, has work for our denomination to do as part of his wider church, and we give thanks for that. And so those are some of the reasons why I want to address this. I want to address the topics of a Reformed and Presbyterian church. My goal in this series is not to talk up to praise our own particular denomination. No preacher should ever do that. We preach Christ crucified, we preach the truths of Scripture, and the words Reformed and Presbyterian do not belong to our tiny little denomination. Hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of other Christians in the world are Reformed and they are Presbyterian, or they are some combination of them, whether or not they, in some cases, have those words in the name of their church or not. Those words, those convictions do not belong to us alone. I was at a conference a couple of weeks ago, the European Conference of Reformed Churches. And there was the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of England and Wales, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Ireland, the Free Church of Scotland, the Free Church Continuing, the International Presbyterian Church. Lots of Reformed and Presbyterian brothers in Christ from all across Europe and others from around the world. And so those titles, those descriptions don't belong to us alone. Rather, my goal in this series is to show you from Scripture the richness and the blessings that come to any church that holds to these convictions and who have worked out what it means to be Reformed and reforming. Paul told the Thessalonians, "Brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." We'll think more about what Paul means by traditions in a moment. But notice, friends, what Paul had taught them was not something to take lightly. He doesn't say the nitty-gritty stuff of the Christian faith. He doesn't say that's just for the really keen Christians or that's for the elders. He says, "Brothers, all of you, stand firm. Hold to the traditions that we taught you, the apostles of Jesus Christ, because in doing so, there is blessing and there is richness and there is value. There is a glorious inheritance to take hold of." Not every tradition is bad. There was a tradition of the apostles. There was the Jesus tradition that Paul wanted his listeners to hold on to. And that's what I want us to explore in this series. And so tonight's going to be very broad. I'm going to touch on a lot of things that we'll then come back and look in far more depth in weeks to come. But I want to introduce this series this evening by asking two simple questions. First of all, what do we mean by the words Reformed and Presbyterian? And then why does it matter that we are Reformed and Presbyterian? And then we'll conclude with a warning for Reformed Presbyterians. So first of all, this evening, what do we mean by the words Reformed and Presbyterian? What do these words mean? What do they refer to? And again, I can only speak in fairly broad terms in the short time we have this evening. But broadly, friends, these two words, they sum up who we are and what we believe. Who we are and what we believe. The word Reformed refers to what we believe. The word is perhaps most strongly associated with the Reformation in Europe in the 15th and 16th centuries, when through the influence and leadership of men like Martin Luther, William Tyndale, John Calvin, John Knox, and many others, the church began rejecting many of the human traditions and dogmas and practices of Rome and concerned herself again with what God and his word commands. But to be a Reformed church is not just about going back 500 years to the Reformation in Europe. Reformed Christians are also apostolic Christians. We concern ourselves not just with the teachings of men like Calvin or Luther, but with the teachings of the Scriptures, the teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ entrusted to his apostles, who wrote down that teaching under the guidance and direction and power of the Holy Spirit in what we today know as the New Testament. And of course, the apostles themselves were the spiritual descendants of the people of God in the Old Testament era, and they understood themselves to be so. They understood themselves to be building upon, to be contributing to the revelation of God in Scripture. Reformed Christians believe the Bible to be the word of the living God himself, that it is our highest and only infallible authority for faith and practice. Reformed churches believe in the covenant of God, often called the covenant of grace. And that although the Bible is a library of books written by about 40 different authors over about 1,500 years, the Bible also tells one story. It has a unifying theme woven like a thread all the way through from Genesis to Revelation of God promising to create a people with whom he will have an unbroken relationship forever. It's the story of God making and keeping covenantal promises which he has fulfilled through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Reformed Christians believe that although we can never know everything there is to know about God or say everything there is to say about God, nonetheless, God has provided for us, friends, definite truth about himself in his word. God has spoken and he has described himself to us. And what is true about God today has always been true about him and always will be. His plan to save us from our sins and eventually through Christ to bring in a new creation, that plan has been declared in Scripture and in history, and it will not change and it will be fulfilled. Reformed Christians believe that the work of transforming a man, a sinful man or woman or boy or girl, so that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and seek to live a life of service to him. Reformed Christians believe that is a work done entirely by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Reformed Christians emphasize that strongly, and we seek to give God the glory for it. Over the centuries, Reformed Christians have made a point of writing down, in summary form, what we believe God has revealed about himself, the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What he has revealed about the person and work of his Son, and the person and work of the Holy Spirit. What he has said about our salvation. What he has said about the church. And Reformed Christians believe that we should write these things down. We should systematically and clearly and carefully summarize and explain what the Bible says about all of these things, because it guards against errors, it helps to answer false teaching, it helps us to better understand the Scriptures. And so Reformed Christians historically pay attention to creeds and confessions, like the Nicene Creed and the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Belgic Confession of Faith and Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion and all kinds of other helpful standards. And we write down far more brief summaries of our beliefs in church testimonies and church constitutions and church confessions. We also put an emphasis on making God's word clear to our children, as we've thought about already this evening. We teach them psalms and catechisms from an early age. Why, boys and girls, you have your Sabbath school lessons for each week. We seek to explain the themes of the Bible and the different aspects of salvation early in the lives of our children so that they love them and understand them and grow in their understanding of them all throughout their lives. When facing dilemmas of all sorts and kinds, Reformed Christians don't turn first to the culture, to human tradition, or to our own preferences. We're concerned to ask, what does God say? What does he require? What does he command in any given area of life or worship? And again, I want you to see that's what Paul is telling the Thessalonians here in this passage when he commands them to stand firm and to hold fast to the tradition that he had given. The tradition that Paul speaks about here, the tradition that Paul spoke and taught was the sum total of what the risen Lord Jesus wanted Paul and the other apostles to teach in the church. Nothing more, nothing less. It wasn't the traditions of Paul or of any other mere mortal. It was what Jesus wants for his church until the day of his return. And Paul doesn't just tell the Thessalonians to remain faithful to the tradition he had given them. He also tells them to reject traditions that others might force upon them that are mere human invention, that don't agree with the Jesus tradition. He says, this is why we read on into 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you look at 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6, he says, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. So here's just one example. It might seem a trivial example, but it's important. One example of where false teaching or false traditions might have been coming in, that in the whole area of a work ethic. People coming in and saying, for whatever reason, Christians don't need to work hard. Paul says, don't let that become a tradition. Don't put up with that for a second. It's not the tradition that we gave to you. It's not what Jesus wants for you. Similarly, Paul says in his letter to the Colossians, Colossians 2 verse 6, therefore, he says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Notice that, the faith. There is the true faith. There are distorted versions of the faith. Established in the faith, just as you were taught, he says, abounding in thanksgiving. Stick to what we, the apostles, the men sent out personally by the risen Jesus, stick to what we have taught you. There are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. Stick to the truth. Stick to the Jesus tradition. And then Paul goes on in Colossians 2 verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition and not according to Christ. No one comes into a church, well, very few people come into a church, friends, and says, and say, right, let's just get some human traditions going here. The Jesus tradition, that's not working for us. Let's get some human tradition. No one ever comes in and says that. What happens is that over time, misunderstandings of the Jesus tradition come in, or manipulation of it comes in, or a twisting of it comes in, or a forgetfulness of it comes in. And very quickly, a church can be taken over by human tradition rather than what Christ wants for his church. Paul wants his people to guard against that and to stick to stand firm upon, to hold fast to the Jesus tradition. And that means that we have to be serious students of God's word. It doesn't matter how old the tradition is, how long it's been done a certain way. What matters is the word of God demands that we do it that way. A tradition can be extremely old, like many of the traditions of the Roman church, and still not be biblically faithful. This is one of the reasons there's actually, in some parts of the world, a growing number of young people interested in even going to worship in Roman Catholic places of worship. And one of the reasons they're giving is, but isn't this the oldest form of Christianity? That's a very misguided and that's a misunderstanding in itself. But it doesn't matter how old the tradition is. It does it accord with the Jesus tradition? Does it accord with the teachings of Scripture? On the other hand, a tradition may be extremely new and popular and gaining momentum and gaining popularity. Like, for example, the widespread rejection of the notion of a Christian Sabbath among many Christians in the UK today. Just because it's new and popular doesn't mean that it's biblically faithful. And so as Reformed Christians, we seek to stand upon and hold fast to the traditions entrusted to the church by Jesus Christ. And so the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are our only infallible rule of faith and practice, and they are to be investigated. And what others have faithfully taught and explained about them are to be given due consideration as well. That is a very broad brush. That is a pretty sweeping survey of the word Reformed and what it means. And we're going to come back, as I say, and investigate many of the things I've touched on there more closely in weeks to come. What then of the word Presbyterian? And we'll deal with this more briefly. Well, the word Presbyterian in the name of our church refers to who we are. Reformed is what we believe. Presbyterian is who we are. We are a church governed by the rule of elders or pastors who are themselves under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only King and head of the church. Presbyterian churches reject a hierarchy structure when it comes to governing the church. Anglican churches, the Romanist church, they have hierarchies. As you go up the courts of those churches, through the levels, there are fewer and fewer people until you reach an archbishop or a pope. And we believe that's dangerous and that it doesn't accord with what the Bible, the biblical pattern. Presbyterian churches also reject a purely democratic structure for church government, where those who teach the Bible are effectively under the rule of the entire congregation, as is the case in some Methodist churches, some Baptist churches, and many other independent churches. Presbyterians instead organize according to the biblical pattern seen in early form in the Old Testament and seen even more clearly in the New Testament, that is, rule by elected elders. Never just one elder for a church, always a group of elders for a church. And we see this pattern in the book of Acts and also in Paul's letters. Acts chapter 14, verse 23, for example, notes the work of Paul and Barnabas at the end of their first missionary journey. It says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, they've just planted four or five churches in four or five different places. And it says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, so notice that, elders plural in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord. They didn't see their church planting work as finished, in a sense, until there had been elders appointed. Acts 15 describes the early church facing its first doctrinal dilemma, the issue of whether or not followers of Jesus should be circumcised. And to answer that question, there is a meeting, an assembling together, a synod, a presbytery, whatever you want to call it. And there's a meeting of elders from all the churches in Jerusalem and further afield as well to answer that question. In 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, Paul lays out the qualifications for elders. And he tells Titus that there ought to be elders appointed in every church. And we'll go into, again, more detail on this later, but suffice to say that having multiple elders in every congregation who themselves are part of a wider region of elders, that provides accountability. It shares out the burdens and duties of pastoral care for the people of God, and it is the strongest guard against false teaching in the pulpit. There is no perfect church, and plenty of Presbyterian churches have had their issues with whether it's someone abusing power or trying to take the church in a particular direction or problems of leadership, but whatever it may be. But Presbyterianism is the strongest safety net against all kinds of abuse or heresy, and it is the only form of church government that we see in the Scriptures, rule by elders. So Reformed and Presbyterian, who we are and what we believe. And then the second question to answer this evening, and again, this will be a little more brief than the first question. Why does it matter that we are Reformed and Presbyterian? Why does it matter? And again, I'm not talking here just about our own denomination. There are many other churches beyond our bounds that are Reformed and Presbyterian. But I want to ask the question, why does it matter that we are that kind of church? Well, first of all, it matters, and I've hinted at this already, because we believe that God has given us his truth. God has given us a body of truth that he wants us to pay attention to order our lives by. The Scriptures are the Word of God, and they speak to a whole host of subjects. And since God has provided that for us, friends, he demands and he deserves that we relate to him and to each other and to our world according to his truth, not according to what we might think is best or most expedient. Again, this is a point we will return to throughout the series, but you remember, for example, the conversation Jesus had with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And among other things, Jesus said to her in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Part of what Jesus is saying there, friends, is that heart and mouth matter in worship. What we are saying and what we do should accord with God's truth, with what he has commanded, and it should be offered to God out of a heart that is full of love and desire to worship him and to serve him. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:28, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Surely part of the implication of his words there, friends, is that there is such a thing as unacceptable worship. There are forms of worship, that's why I read also from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. There are forms of worship, whether it's the words that are spoken or the attitude of the heart or both, that are not pleasing to God. Our God is holy. Our God is a God who is a consuming fire. And yes, we are welcome to come to him in and through the person and work of Jesus, but we do not come casually. And so we ought to search the scriptures and we ought to ask, well, what is it that our God wants from us? Rather than what we might think is best to bring to him, what has he told us to bring to him? What is acceptable and what is not? Not just in worship, but in every area of our lives. God has given us the truth. We ought to search that truth and be careful to live by that truth. Secondly, it matters that we are Reformed and Presbyterian because our children need to know the truth. Our children need to know the truth. We sang earlier from Psalm 78, verse 5 to 7. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. All through the history of God's people, as I said earlier in the service, children are included in God's covenantal relationship with his people. Our children are to be taught from their earliest days about the God of their parents, about his word, his commandments, about salvation in Jesus Christ. They're to be taught that same Jesus tradition that Paul urged the Thessalonians to stand upon and to hold fast to. You remember the vows we take as parents and church members when we baptize our children? One of them is that we will seek that our children will come to understand the history, doctrine, and practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church and maybe help to experience the blessings of love, loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the way the vow marries the two together. We don't just force upon our children a tradition that we think is best. We give to them a tradition that in all sincerity and good conscience before God, we believe is in obedience to what Jesus Christ wants. No parent or congregation lives that out perfectly. But friends, we must nonetheless live it out eagerly by the help of the Holy Spirit. We cannot expect our church to grow, our children to love and serve and worship in our church, if we don't teach them about the glorious inheritance, the Jesus tradition from their earliest days. Now, of course, what we pray for our children above all else is that they will be saved and that they will live a life of loving, wholehearted service of Christ, wherever that might be in God's providence. But we are members of a Reformed and Presbyterian church. Does that not mean that we believe it's the best possible place for our children to be members themselves? The late Reverend Ted Donnelly, preaching on this subject, he said, I know there is no parent who doesn't want the very best for their children in every area of life, everything from what they eat to the school they go to. If it's in our power as parents to give them the best, we will. So he says, why should it be any different when it comes to how they understand the Word of God? Of course, we love our brothers and sisters in other churches that aren't Reformed or aren't Presbyterian. Many of us have friends in other churches. But if I thought there was a better place for my children to understand the Bible, to understand what it is to live a life of love and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, I would take them there. If we are Reformed and Presbyterian, presumably we believe that it would be best that our children are best served by being Reformed and Presbyterian. 3 John 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. The writer there is talking, when he says children, he's talking about his congregations. But many of us can understand that in a very literal way. We ought to be concerned to know God's truth, not just for our own sake, but for our children's sake. Matters that we're Reformed and Presbyterian because God has given us his truth, because our children need to know that truth, and finally, because our world needs to know the truth. Our world needs to know the truth. There is a stream within the Christian church today that would claim that all we need to concern ourselves with is seeing people saved. That the church's job is just to see conversions by whatever means we can manage. Some might even suggest that it's up to independent evangelists and mission agencies to see people saved. That the church, and some people would suggest, sort of can't be trusted with that, that we should leave it up to others who are more gifted. That's not what the Lord Jesus has commanded, friends. Jesus' standing orders to his followers are not just that we see converts, we pray for that, we plead with God for that, but that we make disciples. And that we teach those disciples what Jesus Christ has taught us. Back to our standing orders, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then what's next? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It's not just that we see them saved and we see them baptized and everything else is just whatever they think's best. No, teach them to observe what I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. There is a rich inheritance, friends. There is a tradition of teaching that Jesus Christ has for his church. That's best for his church. And we ought to concern ourselves with knowing it and loving it as thoroughly as we possibly can, and proclaiming it to our world. We don't just want conversions. We want disciples who will be strong in their faith, who will understand their faith, who know and love King Jesus and his word and his covenant and his worship. So that's some of the reasons why it matters that we are Reformed and Presbyterian. I want to finish then, and by way of conclusion, with a warning for Reformed and Presbyterian Christians. And the warning is simply this. Knowing about the truths of God's word does not make us righteous. Again, the words of Jesus in Matthew 15, verse 8, and he's alluding to Isaiah 29:13. Here in Matthew 15, verse 8, he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And isn't this the whole problem that we're seeing as we study the Sermon on the Mount, that the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, they had a head knowledge, although they had, in many ways, they had allowed that head knowledge of Scripture to get sort of stuffed down under all the traditions they had put on top of it, but they did know the Scriptures, but they had no love for the Scriptures, no love for the God who had given them those Scriptures. You remember also the rebuke of Jesus to the church in Ephesus. We studied it a few years ago in Revelation chapter 2. This was the church that Jesus commended for not compromising with false teaching. Many of the other churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, they had compromised. They had allowed false teaching to take hold in the church. The believers in Ephesus hadn't done that. But Jesus rebukes them nonetheless because he says, you have abandoned the love that you had at first. I said at the time, they were all head, no heart. no heart for the lost, for God, for each other. Now, I do not believe, I just spent 3 days last week with my fellow RP ministers in conference, enjoying their fellowship, enjoying their singing, listening to our prayers. And I look at those men, and I look at many of our congregations, I look at people I know in our denomination. I do not believe that we are all head, no heart. But friends, throughout this series, we must search our hearts. Our hearts matter in our worship and in our service of God. It's not enough to have the right tradition. Do we love the King and the mission of the King and the word of the King and the service of the King who has given us the tradition? Paul says in the passage we've been looking at in 2 Thessalonians, he wants to see his readers obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. He wanted them to arrive in the new heavens and the new earth and to hear the well done, good and faithful servant. Friends, there will be many Christians who never heard a sermon on predestination, never heard the arguments for exclusive psalmody or for baptizing infants, who will nonetheless hear the words from Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. And there will be many who grew up hearing these things, knowing these things, who will not hear the well done because their hearts were far from Christ. May it not be the case for any of us. And so, friends, as we go through this series, let's examine our hearts. Do we love our tradition because it's what's familiar? Because it's become routine and comfortable? Do we hold to our tradition with our heads while our hearts are far from God? Or do we hold to our tradition because it draws us to Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, and who has provided for us, we believe, a glorious inheritance and a wonderful tradition that is not just interesting or old, but life-giving and worthy of our devotion? Pray that God will bless this series as we return to it in the months to come. Amen.